Let's turn to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, and again we're moving along quite quickly through the book of Genesis at this stage because it's fairly simple to understand. It doesn't require a whole lot of comment. And we'll just be reading the verses and I'll make a comment now and then on the paragraphs probably. And we'll hit about a verse or a chapter an hour is about what we've hit so far. And again, for you who weren't here last week, I of course made a mistake when I said, if you want to read about reconciliation, read Romans 4. Of course, I meant Romans 5, and everybody probably caught that as soon as I said it, so I shouldn't have to say that, but I do, just in case. And Scott, stand up again, because there's some people here that weren't here last hour. If you weren't here last hour, Scott is one of the men protecting our freedom over in Iraq, and he's seen some combat this tour, and he's home for a couple weeks, and then he's going to go back, so please pray for Scott and for his family. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 87. And Genesis chapter 87. You won't find much there. It's a very short chapter. Genesis chapter 35, we're going to have Jacob and his family returning to Bethel, where he was supposed to go in the first place. Remember, we looked last hour that he was supposed to go there in the first place, but instead he took a detour up in Shechem and bought some land there, and they had all kinds of trouble. It was just a very troublesome time for them. His daughter Dinah was raped, and they ended up killing every man in the town of Shechem and sacking and looting the city. And now it's probably a pretty good time to get out of Dodge, and that's what they're going to do. They're going to leave Shechem and move on down to Bethel, where they were supposed to go in the first place. That's where Jacob had promised God he would return to when he named the place Bethel, and that's where he was supposed to be returning to when he detoured over to Shechem and bought some land there. Chapter 35, by way of introduction, is going to be the end of the Jacob stories, the culmination of the stories about Jacob. And we've been on Jacob for quite a while now. And if you'll notice over in chapter 36 and verse 1, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Esau," that is Edom. And remember when we noted way back when we started Genesis that when you see that little phrase, "these are the records of," or "these are the generations of," it means we're beginning a new section. That word "records" is the word toledoth in Hebrew. And toledoth, according to the dictionary definition, is an account of a man and his descendants. It's normally used to introduce an account of a man and his descendants, as it will be here. But it could be translated, "this is the history of," because it's not always talking about a specific person and his descendants. If you look back at Genesis chapter 2, for example, and in verse 4, it says, "This is the toledoth," and it uses the same word. "This is the toledoth of the heavens and the earth." So it's not always a person. It could be a thing, too, like the heavens and the earth. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth," is how that would be an excellent translation of that. And we find that several times throughout the book of Genesis, and it always marks off the beginning of a new section, as it does in chapter 36. So chapter 35, then, is the end of the section about Jacob. The chapter, again, outlines very easily into three sections, just like chapter 34 did. The first one is the return to Bethel in verses 1 through 8. And what's going to happen here is that God is going to command Jacob to return to Bethel. Jacob keeps forgetting, you know, he went over to Shechem, and he keeps forgetting that he was supposed to go to Bethel way back when he left Mesopotamia or Paddan Aram. And in verse 1 of chapter 35, it says, "Then God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and live there." He says, "You're not getting the idea, Jacob. I want you to go to Bethel and live there." Now he says it flat out. So he commands Jacob to return in verse 1. And then Jacob prepares his family in verse 2 through 4. And he arrives safely in verse 5 and 6, and we'll see. Remember, last hour, Jacob was worried that the surrounding communities were going to be upset with him and his family because he sacked Shechem. He had destroyed the city, killed every man in it, and they took everything of value from it. And now he was afraid that the surrounding cities are going to be upset about that, and he's correct. But God sees that they arrive safely. And when they get back to Bethel, God is going to confirm the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. He's going to confirm those promises, and he's going to, well, we'll get to it when we get to it. But it's an unusual timing to confirm the promises, as we'll see when we get to it. He's going to renew his promise. Jacob is going to worship him then. And then Jacob is going to perform a ceremony commemorating the place where God spoke to him. Look at verse 14, for example. In verse 14 and 15, it says, "Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel." And that's a renaming, of course, because he named it that, remember, when he was escaping from his brother Esau, going the other way, going to Paddan Aram or Mesopotamia. So God's going to confirm those promises, and then Jacob's family is going to be completed in 16 through 29. Jacob has one more son that's yet to be born, and that is Benjamin. And that will happen in chapter 35, 16 through 29. We'll have Rachel giving birth to Benjamin, and then Rachel dies, and she's got to be getting on in years by now. And we'll have Reuben having an affair with Jacob's concubine. Remember again, I just have to stop and remind myself sometimes that we're reading about the ancestry of Jesus Christ, his ancestors. And they were people just like anybody else. You read about anybody. Here we have Reuben is going to be having sex with his father's concubine, and the mother of two of Reuben's brothers. Reuben was the oldest, remember. And it's quite a story. We'll get to it. But Jacob's family is going to be completed. And the 12 sons of Israel now were going to complete the ancestry of nation Israel. And remember, Reuben's going to lose his place because of what he does. So, and then Jacob's going to return to Hebron to bury Isaac. And he'll do that with his brother Esau. And that'll be verses 27 and through 29. That rounds off the chapter. So that's an outline then of chapter 35. So let's look at that in somewhat detail. Not a great amount of detail, because again, I say it's just a story, and you can understand it quite easily. but we'll make a few comments as we go through. First, the return to Bethel in verses 1 through 8. Chapter 35, verse 1 says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under an oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which was in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakut." Let's orient ourselves geographically again. Remember, here's the Jabbok River, where Jacob fought with God and had his name changed to Israel. And he came across the Jabbok River, across the Jordan, and he went to Shechem. And there's Bethel down here, about 30 miles difference and about 1,000 feet elevation difference. So it's 30 miles away and 1,000 feet uphill from Shechem to Bethel. And that's where he's going to be going in this chapter. Remember last chapter, he sacked the city of Shechem. He killed every man in the city of Shechem. And now he's going to flee Shechem and head over to Bethel, where he was supposed to go in the first place. So we have God's call in verse 1. And it says in verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.'" So Jacob did what he should have done. Well, let's go on to 2 through 4 first, and that will be the preparation of Jacob's family. It says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem." So Jacob prepares his family for the journey, and it's a spiritual preparation. He's requiring his family, and this is something he should have done long ago. You know, Jacob wasn't one to speak up, as we saw in the last chapter. He kind of kept quiet. Even when Dinah was raped, he didn't say anything until his sons got back from tending the flocks. So he was one not to say much. So, well, how that ended up was their family had a bunch of foreign gods saved up. And we talked about those before. Remember, Rachel actually went back when they were leaving Paddan Aram and stole her father's foreign gods to take with them. So they had foreign gods, and now Jacob's finally going to put his foot down and said, "Look, get rid of the foreign gods. Don't want those anymore. They're wrong, and I want you to get rid of them." And if you stop and think about it, they had probably amassed quite a pile of foreign gods. Because besides the ones Rachel stole from Paddan Aram and brought along with her, they had just sacked the city of Shechem, which was totally pagan, Canaanite city. So, and they took everything of value, and I assume they took the foreign gods as well, the little household gods, as they called them. So they were probably just awash in foreign gods by now. So Jacob says, that's it. No more foreign gods. I want you to get rid of all your idols. So they had probably quite a collection of them. They got rid of them. He made them even take off their clothing and wash themselves and put on clean clothing. Now that, of course, is symbolic. It's symbolic of a start of a worship, a pure worship of the true God, Jehovah. So they got rid of all their pagan gods. They took off their clothes and washed themselves, symbolic, like a baptism is symbolic. They washed themselves of the old gods. They put on clothing, fresh clothing, and then they were ready to go. So to speak, and it says in the end of verse 4, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So in other words, metaphorically speaking, they left their old way of life under the oak tree by Shechem. And they got rid of all the foreign gods, buried them under the tree, and took off for Bethel, where they were supposed to go in the first place. So now things are moving back around to what it should have been all along. So God protects Jacob on his journey. And just as Jacob thought, you know, the cities around them would be seeking vengeance for the slaughter of the Shechemites. And there's no other way to put it. They slaughtered them. I mean, they killed every man there in the city. A little strict for vengeance of for what one man did. So the cities around them were not overly friendly to them, but on the other hand, they were probably pretty scared of them. I mean, if you can have two men capture an entire city and there's 12 sons, you'd probably be pretty scared of this family. I expect to see the name Corleone pop up here somewhere, but always has to be a reference to The Godfather, doesn't there? I mean, that's it's a man thing for you girls. It's a guy thing. But, you know, they were afraid. And it says that God prevented them from attacking because they were afraid. Verse 5 says, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So they were so afraid of them, either because God made them or just because they knew that two of them could destroy an entire city, that they were too afraid to attack them. They probably sensed then, or common sense would tell you, that their God was more powerful than the little household gods that the Canaanites worshipped. Because Canaanites couldn't do such a thing as capture a city with two people. Anyway, they arrived safely under God's protection, and when they do, Jacob builds an altar. In verse 7, it says, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now remember, when he fled from his brother, and this is some 30 years ago by now, it was 20 years up in Mesopotamia, and then he came down and he lived in Shechem for maybe 10 years or so. So it's been a long time, But when he had gone the other way, when he was fleeing his brother Esau, he named the place Bethel. Now he renames it El Bethel. Well, remember what Bethel meant? Beit, or Beth, in this word, is the Hebrew word for house. And El is the Hebrew word for powerful one, often used of God, the powerful one. That one sometimes used of people too, but normally it's a reference to God. So it's El, Beth, El. So if you put that all together, it would mean the strong, powerful God of the house of God. So it's an emphasis on the strength of God. He doesn't really rename the city. He's going to name it Bethel again. But El Bethel means the strong, powerful God of the city of God. Now in verse 8, we have a concurrent event here, and that is the death of Deborah. Verse 8 says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakut." Alon Bakut. Now the death of Deborah, and she was Rebekah. Remember Rebekah, that was Isaac's wife? It was her nurse. So if you take it in the traditional sense of being a nurse, when Rebekah was a baby, she'd have to be pretty old by now. She'd be really getting along in years. So she died at this place, and an oak tree was designated to her. And that was a pretty common practice. In those days, it was common to designate an oak tree, and they were designated as a shrine, a landmark, a dwelling place. Remember, dwelling by the oaks of Mamre, dwelling by the oaks of here and there. The oak tree was used as a shrine or a landmark dwelling place. This one is distinguished from the others by being called the oak of weeping. And that's what Alon Bakut means, oak of weeping. It was a memorial to the old nurse then. So the nurse Deborah dies, and they name the oak of weeping, as a memorial. Now in verse 9 through 15, we have God confirming the promises. 9 through 15. Verse 9 says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel." So again, you see, he names it Bethel. Now, we have God renewing his promise, and God appears to him again. And God reaffirms the promise that he made there at Bethel. And it's interesting to note that this section parallels with Genesis 17, verse 5 through 8. Look back at Genesis 17. And here again, we get an indication that the promises God made were not metaphorical promises. When he promises land, it wasn't a metaphor. The kingdom of God is not a metaphor. It's something that will happen. And if you look back at Genesis 17, we'll see some of the promises that were there. The change of name was a proof of the promise. Look at Genesis 17:5, where it says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." So we have the same thing going on. We have a renaming. God says, your name isn't Abram anymore. It's Abraham, which, as we noted at the time, was probably somewhat embarrassing to Abram, because Abram means father of many, and Abraham means father of multitudes. And Abraham didn't have any kids yet when God made that promise to him. Of course, he did have children later, as God had promised. But we have the same thing happening. We have a renaming, and that renaming is a confirmation of God's promise. And the promises contained three things, and that's true in both of these sections. So that's why I say they parallel each other. There was a promise of nations. In chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." Now that's to Abraham, remember. Now look at 35:11, when he's talking to Jacob. "Thus he called him Israel." Now, I should start saying Israel now. Very confusing, I know. He changed his name from Jacob to Israel. "Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you." So the promise is the same. And God said there's going to be a line of descendants that will carry this promise all the way down to Messiah. And Messiah will complete the promise. He hasn't yet, because, as we'll see in a moment, there's something that's still missing. So we have nations. Royalty is going to come forth. Both places, in verse 6 again and 17, kings will come forth from you. And in 35:11 again, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. So a parallel in that regard too. And here's the one that's the kicker. Here's the one that drives the scholars nuts, because they say it's just an allegory. The first two, yes, they were literal. This one is an allegory. And that is the land promise. In 17 and verse 8, it says, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So Abraham's descendants are going to have the land of Canaan permanently for an everlasting possession, literally. If you look up at 35:12, God's still thinking on those same lines, because he says, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." So there's a land promise involved. And Israel does not have the land. They have a little speck of it. They have a little tiny strip of it on the edge of the promised land. But they do not occupy the land that God promised them. So what does that tell you? It tells you one of two things. One, either God lied to Abraham, and he's up there having a good chuckle right now, saying, "Dumb Abraham, he believed me." That's not likely. The second is that promise is still to be fulfilled. And that's, of course, the way I read the Bible. He hasn't fulfilled it yet, but He certainly will. He fulfills all his other promises, both short and long term. Remember, we have over 600 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament that were fulfilled to the letter. And the one we studied in Daniel chapter 9, the promise of the coming Savior. And we worked it out and found out that that promise made hundreds of years earlier was correct to the very day. So God doesn't make allegorical promises that don't really mean anything, or a kingdom that exists in our hearts or anything like that. God says you're going to have the land. He said that to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. He's saying it to Jacob, and he's going to say it to David as well when we get down to David. So it's a literal land promise. So if you didn't know before, you know I'm dispensational. I don't hide the fact. So now Jacob then performs his ceremony commemorating the place where God spoke to him in verse 14 and 15. Where it says, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So he performs a ceremony. Now this section also overlaps with chapter 28, where Jacob stood up a stone and he anointed it, and he named the place Bethel. He did this all before, back in 28, verse 18, chapter 28 of Genesis. And that's when Jacob is leaving his family. He's leaving his father Isaac because his brother Esau is intent on killing him. So as he's leaving, he passes through Bethel. In verse 35:14, remember, Jacob erected a pillar and he put oil on top of it. And in 28:19, it says he called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. Back up in verse 18, it says, Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top, and he named the place Bethel. Now, that was when he was leaving to get away from Esau. Now he's coming back, and of course he'd already made peace with Esau by now, but as he's coming back through Bethel, he does the same thing. He sets up a pillar and he pours oil on it, and he names the place Bethel. Now, a note on this passage is that it bothers some scholars that he names the place Bethel twice. He did it on the way out, and he did it on the way back. Well, I don't think there's really a problem there. He's just confirming the name that he had given the place earlier. Bethel means house of God. So that's kind of looking for a problem that doesn't exist. Scholars like to do that. It's one of their favorite pastimes, is looking for problems that don't exist. So he's reaffirming the name of the place. And now in verse 16 through 29, we have Jacob's family being completed. Remember, there's one son left to go, and that is Benjamin. Verse 16 through 21, Rachel gives birth to Benjamin, and then Rachel dies. In verse 16, it says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. She must have been pretty old by now. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So the family's complete now with the birth of Benjamin. And remember when Rachel had Joseph, she asked for another son? Do you remember that back in, look back in chapter 30 of Genesis and verse 24. Genesis 30, 24, when Rachel has Joseph, it says, she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Well, now the Lord has answered her prayer finally in her old age and given her another son, that son being Benjamin. At the same time, Rachel dies in childbirth. And again, she must have been quite old by now. Now, Rachel named her son Ben-Oni, which that means son of my sorrow. Remember, Ben means son. Oni means of my sorrow, son of my sorrow. So apparently, she didn't take much comfort from the midwife. The midwife told her not to worry. She had another son. She named the son of my sorrow. So the naming of her son was done in anguish, in her death anguish. But Jacob changed the name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin. And Benjamin, Benjamin, means the son of the right hand. Now that would imply a position of importance in the family. Now why would Jacob do that? Why would he change the name his wife gave the son? Remember, in those days, names meant more than they do now. How would you like to go through life with a name meaning son of my sorrow? It's kind of a gloomy name, isn't it? And Benjamin means son of the right hand. That's a good, strong name. So I think Jacob probably did a favor for his son there in renaming him to Benjamin. So Jacob buried Rachel near Bethlehem. Here's another map. Remember, here is Shechem and Bethel, and they were heading south to Hebron down here, probably. It doesn't say in the text, but probably to visit Esau and Isaac. They lived in Hebron, remember. And Bethlehem is here in the middle, so that's where they buried Rachel. Says he continued on his journey to beyond the Tower of Eder, where we don't know exactly where that is. I mean, we haven't found out archaeologically or historically where that is yet, so I don't have a map to show you. But it's somewhere south. Now, meantime, here is Jacob. He's burying his wife Rachel. And remember, Rachel is the one he always loved. He always loved Rachel the most. Leah wanted his love more than anything else, but she never got that. Rachel wanted children more than anything else, and Leah had lots of kids. They both wanted what the other one had, remember? Well, now Jacob has just buried his wife, the one he really loved. And meantime, Reuben is up having an affair with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. I think what he was doing with this was trying to usurp the authority of Jacob in the family. In verse 22, the first part, it says, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So he's laying with his father's concubine. He had two brothers that were born from Bilhah. Reuben's probably about 30 by the time this happened. Now, we don't have any details here. Very short account. It doesn't give us any details. But the event was clearly abnormal. And that wasn't the normal thing to do, even back then, even among the Canaanites. Bilhah was the mother of two of Reuben's younger brothers. Now, I don't know if that would technically be called incest or not, because Reuben was the son of Leah. She was the oldest. So it wasn't actually his mother. It was his father's concubine that he was having sex with. But still, it was very abnormal. And in time, that action is going to cost Reuben. If you look over at Genesis 49 for a second, in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, well, look at verse 1 first. It says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So he's dispensing blessing on his sons. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So when Jacob is dispensing blessing to his sons, he remembers what Reuben did. And he says, "You will not have preeminence." Interesting thing about this is that the 12 sons of Israel now complete the ancestry of nation Israel. And that's verse 22b through 26. Where it says, "Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram." So the 12 sons complete the ancestral list of nation Israel. And the roster of sons of Jacob is a witness to God's blessing. And look where we find it. Where do we find this witness to God's blessing? It's right in the middle of a section that deals with sin and death. Here we have the sin of Reuben, terrible sin. The death of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. All of these terrible things happening. And what does God do? He reiterates his promise. And he says, "You will have blessing." It's amazing to me that he, you know, that this, like I said before, it just doesn't fit here. It's not a place where you talk about blessing. It's a place of sadness, a place of misery. But God says, "You're blessed." Irrefutable proof that God's blessing continued despite sin and despite death. Now, if you're a believer, if you've come to that point in your life where you've given up trying to work your way to heaven or make it there yourself, and you've come to the point where you've said, "Okay, Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that paid the penalty for my sins. That's how I get to heaven, on His work, not mine. If you've come to that point, you know what? God's blessing is never, ever going to leave you, no matter what you do. Even if you sin like Reuben did. Even if you die like Rachel did. God's blessings will never leave. We have this right in the middle. Now, in verse 27 through 29, we finish out the chapter with Jacob returning to Hebron with Esau to bury their father, Isaac. Verse 27 says, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath-Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So chapter 35 brings to an end the account of the Jacob stories. And it ends the Toledoth section of Isaac. Remember, the Toledoth section of Isaac was predominantly about Jacob. Isaac has very little, time in the Bible. He's not mentioned a whole lot, even though he's a very important character. We don't know a lot about Isaac. But all of the deaths that are recorded in chapter 35 mark the end of an era, because we have Isaac dying and Rachel dying, and it's the end of an era, and yet still the promises of God continue. No question about it. There was sin to the point that ruined Reuben's inheritance, his preeminence in the family. Terrible sin. We've just had the slaughter of an entire town. All of this sin, and yet the promise of God continues. I'm going to end off by reading something to you that you might remember. It's in Romans 8. It starts at verse 35, and it says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for this reiteration of Your promise to Jacob, right in the midst of sin and death and suffering. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if Paul, if you'll come forward, I've been having some problems with my back, and I've recruited Paul into doing the communion service this morning so I could get a little rest.
men would come forward, please. First Corinthians 11 reminds us why we do this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the significance of that death is that he died for sin on the cross. We're all under sin, and none of us is righteous, not even one. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.